All right, we're still in James 4. Text today is verses 16 and 17. I'll begin reading at verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves, therefore, before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges a brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time, then it vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Well, our text today follows right on the heels of what we talked about last week. We behave as though we know for sure what will happen, but we don't. James now relates this to arrogance. This is a common theme in James. We think about it. When you make plans and don't consider God's will as though you were the captain of your fate, that's totally arrogant. It's arrogant enough when we run ahead of some human that's in charge. How much more so when we tend to do so with God? Remember that incident when King Saul acted foolishly? I'll read a few verses here from 1 Samuel 13. When the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived, and Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and you didn't come at the set time and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal and have not sought the Lord's favor. So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." His thinking had to be along these lines. We need to get on with the battle before all my people scatter and leave. Samuel said he would be here now, but he hadn't come. I'll offer the sacrifice so that we can attack. I know I shouldn't do it, but I have no other choice. I don't think God will care that much. That's self-excusing arrogance. And we can see it plainly in Saul, but we don't see it quite so plainly in ourselves. And we all do it at one time or another. Abraham gives us another example when he was impatient with God's slowness in giving him a son. He followed the leading of his wife Sarah and had a son with her servant Hagar. And that son and his descendants became a thorn in the side of Abraham's descendants through the chosen son, Isaac. Impatience is a form of arrogance in which we're saying and acting as though we know better than God does and that our plan is better than his providence. David's response to Naboth came close also, but he listened to reason when Abigail pled with him not to shed innocent blood. But it was driven by arrogance, the arrogance of position. Yeah, he was anointed king, but to slaughter a man in his household was way over the top. So every time we sin, some sort of arrogance is involved. We're saying to ourselves, I know better. God says no, but I think it would be better to do it. And that was, wasn't that Satan's ploy in the garden? Did God really say that? He got to the point of questioning the word of God, and she caved. So she gave to Adam, and Adam ate and broke the covenant that God had made with him by eating the forbidden fruit. So search your heart for that kind of arrogance and boasting. They all go together. Now our boasting isn't like that of the atheist. We don't deny God's existence. We don't mock him and those who trust in him. No, we don't do that. But our arrogant boasting still leads us astray. Remember the context of James's point here. Let me read those verses again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a town, spend a year there, trade, make a profit. Yet you don't know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? If you're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this and that. So we push ahead with plans with no regard to God's will and his providence. And as Reformed Presbyterian people who confess a belief in the decrees of God and his providence, we of all people ought not to do this. But we fail, just like the rest. Well, James makes this bold statement that all such boasting is evil. On this, Burdick said, thus it is best to understand that it was about their arrogant pretensions concerning the future that James's readers were boasting. Such boasting, says James, is evil. It not only lacks the quality of being good, it is aggressively and viciously wicked. This is bad stuff. Making our plans and being proud of them and holding on to them seems so natural to us. But we don't bat an eye concerning this sort of behavior that James is talking about. James says that when they do this without regard for God, we are sinning. The psalmist's scathing review of the wicked makes James' point from Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand afar off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak who are caught in the schemes he devises. He boasts of the cravings of his heart. He blesses the greedy and reviles the Lord. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous. He's haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble. His mouth is full of curses and lies and threats. Trouble and evil are under his tongue. David's imprecation in Psalm 12 is right on the point also. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. With flattering lips and double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are with us. Who can master over us? Solomon in Proverbs 27. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Paul's summary of the sinful condition at the end of Romans 1 is telling. Familiar words. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Is there any question that the arrogant boasting James is talking about is sin? Certainly not. Now, there's two issues, and perhaps more, that make it a complicated sin. First, it attempts to displace God and his authority and glory. The whole context of making our plans apart from recognizing God and his providence show how much we, by our arrogant boasting, attempt to push God from his throne. Nebuchadnezzar's boast of his power and ability and God's response to it should make that plain and clear. God humbled him to an animal-like existence until Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God as sovereign. Our boasting that I will do this or we will do that is different from Nebuchadnezzar, only in degree, not in kind. We saw last week we must humbly submit to God's sovereign plan for our lives. To do otherwise is to reject his authority to some degree and seek to establish our own. And that's always sin, akin very much to man's first rebellion in the garden. When Goliath taunted the Israelite army and mocked Yahweh, he was in grave sin. We would all agree to that. He had his plan and thought he could defeat anyone that the Israelites sent out against him. Working exclusively with human understanding and his prior experience, that was a rational conclusion. Why wouldn't he think that? But it wasn't the whole story, however. He didn't count on the intervention of a ruddy young warrior coming out against him in the name of Yahweh. Who would have planned on that eventuality? No one. No one, not even Saul or the Israelite army. David had such confidence in God that he went forward against all human odds and he prevailed against all the plans of the Philistines. Goliath fully expected to win. Remember what he said to David? Come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. It's a pretty confident statement, I would say. But the grounds upon which he made it were faulty because David approached him how? In the name of Yahweh. Well, we tend, you know, have you, I'm sure you have, ever been angry over the change of plans? Do you consider that God's providence is at work in that change? Well, sometimes we do, many times we don't. We get angry at human agents, but so often forget that God is carrying out his plan for us, even in the strangest twists and turns in our lives. Well, then, in verse 17, you may wonder, what in the world? Why does he tag this onto that? So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. How does this fit with what James has been saying? It seems like, you know, it ought to be in a different portion of the book somewhere or something. Moo commented and said, the teaching about sins of omission in this verse it appear to be rather awkwardly added to the end of this paragraph. Most commentators, in fact, think that the content of the verse was a traditional saying that James just added at this point. Debelius followed his overall view of James as a letter composed of often unrelated traditional teachings, does not think the verse fits into this context at all. However, James does explicitly connect the verse to its context with a therefore. While the saying may well have been a traditional saying, then we should presume that James had good reason to include it at this point in his argument. Sins of omission tend to be overlooked. Those are the things that we don't do that we're supposed to do. In the general confession, in the Book of Common Prayer, it lays it out wonderfully. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against thy holy laws. Get this, we have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. Sins of omission, sins of commission. So there's a distinction between the sins of omission and commission. Omission being those things that we have omitted, not doing what we should have done. Commission, those things that we have committed, doing those things that God has forbidden. We're more aware of the latter, usually. But the former is equally sin. James is pressing that idea in this verse. The issue of sin of omission really can get quite complicated. There are many open-ended commandments in Scripture, like giving to the poor, caring for the needy. There's no end to what could be done. So how much are we obligated to do so that we're not sinning by not fulfilling our duty? It's unrealistic to give to every panhandler and feed all the hungry, shelter all the homeless. So how are we to avoid sins of omission? Add to that caring for the brokenhearted, the lonely, the sick, the dying. We can only do so much. Our resources are limited. Our time is limited. Our energy is limited. Notice again what the verse says. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. As I was working on this, I came across this quote from Voltaire, not a guy that I quote a whole lot. But he said, every man is guilty of all the good he did not do. Oof. Do you know that doing a certain action is the right thing to do? Should you give to everyone that asks for something? What if a kid came up to you and asked to borrow your car for the prom on Saturday night? Well, what's the right or wrong there? Well, you need more information, don't you? Why isn't he using his own car or that of a family member? Then you find out that he wrecked his car, he lost his insurance because of it, and he lost his license, and he's forbidden to drive any car on the family policy. You going to lend him your car? I don't think so. No, it would be wrong to do that. The state has already said this kid is not, he's no longer qualified to drive a car. So not lending him your car in that instance is the righteous thing to do. So sometimes our giving and helping can actually hinder and hurt if we're not careful about it. So we need to understand as best we can what the situation is before we commit and jump into action. Now I've had a long-standing habit. I'll use Oriole games as an example. Haven't gone in a few years, but if coming out of an Orioles game, there's panhandlers everywhere. I will select one to give to. Years ago, I did it mostly just to be an example of giving to my kids, but I still do it. Not a lot, usually less than a dollar, but I'll drop something in the guy's cup. But you could do 16. There's so many. And how do you know anything about any of them? You don't. So we need to try and figure out as best we can what's going on, what the situation is. We don't want to be enabling the sins of others by giving and helping when we shouldn't. So James' warning here is not without exceptions and limitations. He wants us to look at our lives and consider what good we're able to do and then do it. If your neighbor is sick and you figure maybe a pot of soup would be helpful, that's a good thing. Go do it, you know. But there's so many other things that we don't know enough about. So Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan makes the point quite well. The injured man is lying on the road, but the priest and the Levite both walk by him on the other side. Both could have helped him, but they chose not to. And we're not told their reasons. Perhaps they were in a hurry to meet someone, or there was an obligation at the temple that they had to get back to Jerusalem quickly. Perhaps they feared that whoever did this to the guy on the road is still lurking behind the rock and there's great danger and they had to get out of there. Well, whatever the reason, they didn't help. And the man was seriously injured. Only the hated Samaritan did the neighborly things, bound up his wounds, got him the care that he needed at his own expense. Were the other two guilty of sin, according to what James says here? Yes. It was right there in front of them. They could have helped. So the opportunity to do good was right there, but they passed by on the other side. Clearly the wrong choice. A sin of omission. Now, Moo ties this in with the point that James made previously. He said, "He has urged us to take the Lord into consideration in all our plannings. We therefore have no excuse in this matter. We know what we are to do. To fail to do it, James wants to make clear, is sin. We cannot take refuge in the plea that we have done nothing positively wrong. As Scripture makes abundantly clear, sins of omission are as real and serious as sins of commission. The servant in Jesus' parable who fails to use the money he was entrusted with, or the people who fail to care for the outcasts of society, they are condemned for what they failed to do." Another teaching Jesus reminds us of forcibly of James' words here, that the servant who knows his master will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. James' reminder here is an important one. For we have a tendency, when we think of sin, to not only think of those things that we have done, but that we should not have done. So, we need to take this really to heart. And it does follow where James has been. Because in our arrogance, in our plotting our own lives and stuff, it's so easy for us to miss the things that God wants us to do. And we begin to serve ourselves. So we can and do commit the sin of omission when we impatiently ignore the will and plan of God in our daily lives. There's plenty of good that we can do, but we walk right by it. The circumstances is not haphazard. It's been planned by God, and you're providentially in the midst of that circumstance to do good, or to say the good word, or to do this or that. Jesus did everything he was supposed to do. We read in John 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me to do, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus came to do the Father's will. What if he failed to do so? What if he had sins of omission? Then our salvation would not have been completed. Our eternal destiny could not possibly be guaranteed. Jesus did not sin either in commission or omission. He left nothing undone that needed to be done. And we often do both. Let us look for those things that we leave undone. Let's repent of our sins of omission and turn to Christ, who fully obeyed for us. He obeyed in his life. He obeyed in his death on the cross. He obeyed in his rising again from the dead, and we're accepted on the grounds of his obedience, not ours. So based on the salvation earned for us by Christ, he calls us to turn away from our arrogance and our boasting as though we were in control and actually know what's going on. As we saw last week, we are dependent on the sovereign providence of God. So let's trust him and obey him. Let's do our duty and stop being content with sins of omission. Let's come to his table.